this morning and speak to us according to the direction of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So it occurred to me as I was thinking about Joseph in Egypt that he went there as a slave, and that we have such negative associations with the word slavery that we may be blind to the fact that slavery for Joseph was a witness protection plan. What God had was a place for him to go where he wouldn't be known, where he'd be safe from the murderous envy of his brothers and be able to continue to grow and prepare himself for leadership in Egypt. And it reminds me that one of the things that we lose in all of our conversation is about slavery is that we think that slavery began when slaves were brought to this country and bought, when in fact slavery was birthed in Africa out of warfare, where war captives were sold by their captors for a profit. That was the beginning of slavery, and that is the source of that evil in our world. So slavery was God's witness protection plan for Joseph, as he needed a place to survive his brother's envy. Envy is the key word here. Envy was a key word for Ahab. He was jealous of Naboth. He wanted his vineyard. He wanted it near his property. And the Bible tells us repeatedly to not be envious. In the Ten Commandments, there is the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And that can be paraphrased as, thou shalt not envy. Do not be envious of the wicked, Scripture teaches, because unjust profits in time, like Naboth's vineyard, an unjust profit, will come to an awful end, judgment of Ahab's household. Unjust profits will issue in the end. I was envious of the wicked until I went into your sanctuary, until I came into your presence, Lord, and then I beheld the end of the wicked, and it wasn't pleasant. And he was able to put aside his envy. Jacob's struggle in his life appears to have been one with envy. Envy is a loveless and dark passion. It's an earthbound interest. It's total carnality. And he was in the thraldom of the sin of envy for most of his life. Jacob then wondered where this passionate selfishness came from among his sons. It came from him. It sprang from his loins. You see, Jacob was envious of Esau. He was so envious of Esau that he stole the birthright and he stole the blessing. He was willing to steal his father's favor. He wanted it so badly. And he grew up with Isaac favoring Esau, and he hated favoritism. But isn't it interesting that when it came to his own family, he learned nothing from his experience with his father Isaac. And he had a favorite wife, and he had favorite sons, and he played favorites amongst his children, which led to a life of incredible misery and strife. It's a sure recipe for disaster in the family to show favoritism. And we have in Scripture, it's not really hidden there, it's pretty apparent that what went down between Rachel and Leah was a competition rooted in envy and jealousy, and it led to a contentious home life. It led to competitive havoc between the wives and amongst the children. And we read clearly in Scripture that Joseph's brothers were envious of him. So this is a very serious sin condition. I don't want to pretend that it's just a character flaw. And one of the reasons that we deal with the seriousness of it is that it took generations for God to eradicate the root of envy amongst his people. Most of those generations passed in bondage to Egypt. One of the things that they were supposed to learn while they were in Egypt is not to be an envious people, not to sin the sin of covetousness, not to worship other gods. There were many lessons for them to learn in the witness protection plan of Egypt. I want you to keep that idea in mind. Does everyone know what a witness protection plan is? Does everyone know? Okay, so when I use that, I'm using a metaphor you can relate to. Good. I got worried about that once I used it the second time. So Scripture shows us it's a very difficult thing for God to take care of the dark passions which kind of orbit around envy. Things like lust and greed and hoarding and wildness and violence. You see, it's not just envy. It's the whole constellation of dark passions that surround it that God was dealing with amongst his people. So you have to take a look at that, and then suddenly things start to open up to you, and you kind of go, in a very sick way, maybe Simeon and Levi were envious of Shechem when he used violence against Dinah, and as a result, they ended up raping a whole village. That's in fact what they did. They killed all the men, took the women, and that sin stunned Jacob. He did not understand where this selfishness came from. Scripture doesn't just warn us about envy in Genesis either. There's Proverbs 3:31. Where the scripture says, do not be envious of the man of violence. Do not want to be like him. Do not want to follow in his way. Do not copy the behavior of a violent man. Do not be envious of the violent. And then again, in Psalm 73, we have that wonderful, do not fret because of evildoers. You know, don't do that. Don't be envious of wrongdoers. Don't look at what the wicked have gained illegitimately and say, oh, I wish I had what they have. And then again in Proverbs 23:17, Scripture says, do not let your heart envy. I think that's important because we tend to be so in our head, we forget that maybe envy is about a heart attitude. Maybe it's deeper than what you think. Maybe it's what you're deeply wired for, as were the sons of Jacob. They were deeply wired in darkness, selfishness, lovelessness, and envy. So that is what God wanted to protect Joseph from. And what better place to protect him from than in a prison where none of his brothers could visit him. None of them could assassinate him. They didn't even know where he was. Psalm 73. So we find ourselves with not envying sinners like looters or thieves or rapists or men of violence. Well, what's the remedy? The remedy, again, we go back to Psalm 73, and he says, and then I went into the presence of the Lord. I went into his sanctuary. Get into the sphere of God. You know, if you could get to the place where you're looking at the things in your life from God's perspective, taking his view of what it is that you're planning to do, you would be spared a lot of grief. Amen? Because you would immediately say, oh, whoops, that isn't happening. So the remedy is to get into God's sphere, to get in touch with God, to value what God values. And a secondary or corollary thing to that is to get to the place where the fear of the Lord is alive in you, where you actually are concerned about offending God. I mean, Joseph's response to sexual temptation was, shall I do this wickedness against God? Oh, well, that changes things, doesn't it? So it stayed Joseph in the time of his temptation by Potiphar's wife. He escaped her snare. Let me tell you, it wasn't just an enticement to have sex. It was, in fact, an enticement of entrapment. She wanted to draw him into her web of destruction. And for that, he asked some very profound questions. You know, how could I sin against God in this way? And the second question might be, how could you join me in this sin? Because you see, it takes two, doesn't it? And those kinds of reservations about joining together in sin are a great stay against committing sin. I want to offer you this observation. I think you'll see, oh, that's so obvious. But adultery is ugly. That's what it is. It's vile. We think of it as, oh, a wonderful romantic outcome. It is not a wonderful romantic outcome. Adultery is ugly, an ugly sin. So, that's the biblical take on the Joseph narrative where we've gotten to. And I want to ask you the question, how does God act to destroy envy in Joseph? Because the ways that God goes about destroying envy in the world might astound you, might alarm you. You see that God is willing to use slavery. Remember the witness protection plan? He's willing to use persecutions. He's willing to use car accidents. I think that's a wonderful story of a man who was delivered from the sin of adultery by having a car accident on the way to his lovers. And he figured there was something to that he needed to look into. Do you think? All right, and then God will use famine. And God will use bondage. And God will use exile. He will use injustice. He will use suffering. He will use trials. He'll use disease. He'll use afflictions. You see, the trials that God brings upon us are sent to try us and purify us and prepare us, but also to protect us. God has a plan for Joseph's life. And he has troubles in his life because he is refining the man to make him everything that God created him to be. So, one way to take all of this business about what God is willing to do to eradicate envy is to say, you know, this is no way to run a world if you're a just God and the world is a good creation. And once you say that, which is a blasphemous thought, once you come to that conclusion, the thought that follows is this, I would do it differently. And then after I would do it differently comes, I would do it better. So the presumption is that you, as a sinner, think that you can do better at God at running the world, running your life, running your neighbor's life. I would just want to suggest to you that maybe you could be off in your estimation of your ability. So, putting man and his needs at the center of everything is a huge mistake. Now, when I first began to preach on the story of Joseph, I had forgotten that Thomas Mann wrote a book called Joseph in Egypt. It's a 650-page novel. So if you've got nothing to do for the next week or two, you could pick it up and try to read it. Thomas Mann's novel is a marketable product of modern man. And it reflects the creativity of a thoroughly 20th century man. Joseph in Egypt is a psychological novel. And by the way, I find it very interesting that you can write a psychological novel never having met the patient, never having interviewed the patient, never having done any in-depth analysis, but suddenly you're an expert on what psychologically moves Joseph to do and think what he does. Probably kind of a fabrication. So there are psychological novels which have all of that, and they are tremendously powerful works of imagination. But what Thomas Mann, I think, does in Joseph in Egypt is project modern man backwards into the Old Testament setting of the day of Joseph. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute what that means about the input that we have in terms of the information sources in our life. When you read a novelist, And he's written a good book. I have nothing against that. I think that's great. Reading a good book is a good thing. But when you read a book and you take it as gospel, what you're doing is accepting the credentials of the novelist to be a spiritual authority in your life. That might be something you don't want to do. You might want to reserve judgment until you knew more about the character of the writer than most people do. What is his biblical what is his biblical authority? Is he writing a novel about the Bible, but he has no background in theology, no seminary training? Does he know what he's talking about, or is he just blowing smoke? And I want to put that up there in front of you and say, okay, so there's one kind of reading experience. Meditating on the scripture is an animal of a different sort. It's a different kind of experience. Because you are not reading something written by man, you're reading something written by God. And you're not just letting it happen to you in your psyche. You're actually interacting with God in terms of what he has to reveal of himself to you. There's a huge difference between reading a book, a novel about God, and a sermon series. Or at least I would hope so. I would hope that a sermon series couldn't be printed as a novel and people think that it was a wonderful work of fiction and imagination. But what happened when people started to go to novels to get their theological insight is that they vacated the pulpit. They didn't submit themselves to the authority of those who were anointed by God to open the Word of God to them, and they started to go off on their own. That's a very, very attractive option, but it's a very dumb one. Because what happens in the pulpit is that the man who's appointed to speak the Word of God to you is held in check by the congregation, by their meditation on the Word, by their understanding of truth. They hold things in the center. They keep things focused. Now, that's a very different dynamic from sitting in your lazy boy reading a 650-page psychological novel by Thomas Mann. So the question is, do we prefer make-believe to revelation? Because many of the information streams that people are tapping into these days are make-believe. That is to say, they are things made up to sell, made up to appeal, made up to give a narrative. Not necessarily to communicate truth, but to get you to buy into a particular storyline. So you need to ask about the sources of information you are listening to. What is their authority? What is their authority? Everyone has an opinion, okay? I don't think I would be going to my car mechanic and asking for his opinion on my root canal, because my car mechanic is not experienced in ondology. He just has nothing. He doesn't know anything about working with your teeth. So you have to understand what is the authority that you're allowing to speak into your life. What is it you are filling your airwaves with? Yesterday I was driving my car and I had an experience. It wasn't an experience that I sought. It was an experience that was visited upon me. Because the car, I don't know how many decibels the radio was at in the car next to me, but the whole car was like jiving to rap music. I mean, it was the pavement of the street was vibrating, and the driver was in his shades, and he was a different shade than I was. That doesn't matter. What matters is his volume was up so high, he couldn't hear anything around him if he had to. He couldn't hear an air horn on a truck if he wanted to. So he's cutting himself out of the warning systems that are placed around us by having his music played a tad too loud. So Thomas Mann, he wrote this book called Joseph in Egypt. And what he wanted to do was open up for us what the great soul-shaping crisis of Joseph's life was. Well, that's a good question. Was there a great soul-shaping crisis in Joseph's life? You would be hard-pressed to find that in Scripture, unless, of course, you want to take about his whole journey from slavery to the governorship, as a soul-shaping crisis. But most people don't think of a crisis as lasting 13 years. If you have a crisis that lasts 13 years, it's not a crisis, it's a condition. But just saying. So he wants us to see this great soul-shaping crisis in Joseph's life. Now, when I look at the biblical evidence, the questions that pertain to that would be things like, well, will faith endure? Will his trust in God prevail? Will his love of God win out in the end? And the answer is, well, yes. That's the triumph of Joseph's story, is that his faith holds, his trust holds, his love of God prevails in the end. So slavery didn't derail him. Unjust imprisonment didn't derail him. Sexual lust didn't derail him. And he did not suffer from envy. Did you know what I was preaching on this morning? Envy. Have I made it clear that I'm talking about envy? Okay, good. Let's go on. We're talking about envy. What does the phrase "the Lord was with him" mean? Because in this episode, it's used over and over again. Yeah, he went through this, but the Lord was with him. He was here, but the Lord was with him. Everywhere he went, but the Lord was with him. That phrase is the key. I don't think it's what's the phrase that he used? That great soul-wrenching crisis. I think it was soul-shaping business of God being with him. So, I think Joseph understood on the deepest level of his being that sin is a matter of mistrusting God. Every time you choose to sin, you are mistrusting God. And you disarm the charm of sin and break the spell of sin when you choose to trust God rather than to go with sin. That's important. It's an important thing for you to know. The psychology of adultery, Thomas Mann's perspective, versus the great wickedness against God, the biblical perspective. You see, you ask questions. You say, well, which of these is more textual? See, what is it that God wants us to know about in the story of Joseph? God wants us to know that his being with us is the most important thing of all. It will see us through everything. Well, praise God for that insight. So, what about Joseph's love life? Have you noticed that? There's no romance. Have you noticed there's no love story there? Do you think that might be on purpose? Or maybe the romance is between him and God, and that's the love that you're supposed to tune into? I think that's great. I want to say this because I think it's hilarious. The sexiest part of this whole phase of Joseph's life is what didn't happen. That's tremendously funny to me. The Aseneth piece, the woman that he ends up marrying, is very subdued. It's an unadorned piece of information. There's not much elaboration about who she was or how they got on with each other. She bore him two sons, and apparently they had an acceptable marriage, but you don't have any of the details that 20th century people seem to want. Potiphar's wife. I was thinking about Potiphar's wife, and one of the things that changed my thinking about her was the realization that she was married to a eunuch. That's what the word official means in that passage, 37, verse 1. Potiphar, was a eunuch. So if she was looking for progeny, she was not going to be finding that from her husband. Now, the next thing I wanted to point out is that everyone is astounded at how magnanimous Joseph is. How did he get to be magnanimous in such a big way? Well, I'm going to tell you that I think it was a habit. I think it was a characteristic that he practiced. He was magnanimous in little things and in medium-sized things, so that when it came to really big things, he could respond grandly. His magnanimous behavior means that he wasn't self-defensive. He didn't defend himself against false accusations. He was not accusatory in return. And whenever the opportunity came for Joseph to be retaliatory, he chose not to do that. And we look at that and say, well, what is that telling us about Joseph? One of the things it's telling us is here is a man who is dead to envy. And here is a man who is alive to God. That God is his love life. May God be your love life too. I think the story of Joseph is about spiritual maturation. Thomas Mann had this piece right. I want to give credit where credit's due. He called Joseph an insufferably conceited youth. Probably that's an understatement. And he's the product of parentally favored selfishness, which led to positional arrogance and pride. And you've got to go from being that kind of person to being an effective leader, a world's servant. I know the concern is humanistic, but man got that right. What we need to get right is that Joseph matures into the man that God made him to be because God was with him. God was with him. So God makes, God fashions, God develops leaders. And I want to tell you that the plan, the execution of that plan is often quite messy. And the mess is not left out of the biblical record. We find tones of despair and disillusionment, and they're very real hazards in the life of faith. Because faith is costly. What Jesus said about life is something we need to all remember. In this life, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. You will have affliction. But God is making and fashioning you through those things, betrayals and losses and pain and loneliness. And what Joseph shows us is an incredible resilience of spirit. He chooses to just move on. And what that teaches me is that it's important for us to keep our sense of perspective. You see, what Joseph was in for puts into the shade or extinguishes all lesser goals. Everything that was less than being the leader that God created him to be, he was able to walk away from. Okay. So we've been talking about Joseph in Egypt and envy. And people say to me things like, well, what we really need to do is to engineer a personal transformation plan. And I thought, what do you think this world is? What do you think this creation was fashioned for? It was fashioned for personal transformation. That's the plan. And the question is, will we in our PPP, PTP, personal transformation, will we walk by faith and not by sight? Will we choose to trust and grow in stature? Will we expect our relationship with God to help us prevail? Will we invite through prayer an increase of faith? Will we ask for grace abounding? These are the things that you do when you are in the crucible, when you are in the fire, when you are passing through. So if you have an issue with envy, my pastoral counsel to you is real simple. Put it in your rearview mirror. Drive away from it. Where you're going, you won't need it. So envy has got to go. You can do the same with retaliation. You can do the same with getting even. You can do the same with getting mine. In fact, I can't think of a sin that you wouldn't do better with it being in your rearview mirror. Something put behind you. Now, because of the goodness of God, Joseph has his moment. Amen? And you know what? You have a moment too. And what I want to know is, what are you going to do with your moment? May the Lord give you grace to respond with faith to the opportunities before you, give you triumph in your trials, give you strength for what you're going through. May the Lord perfect you in every way, that as you become more like Jesus, Jesus would become more grand, magnanimous, wonderful, adorable, and worshipful. Amen.